Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we have no desire to worship in a place where the glory has departed. We do not want to be members of Ichabod Memorial, but we know that glory is not an impersonal substance, but rather is the reality of your presence among your people. We are gathered to worship you now, and we desire to glorify your name. Glorify your name, we pray, in the worship we offer now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. God hates a particular kind of incongruity with a passion. He detests the notion that we can create a liturgy or a worship space or a tall steeple that somehow masks or deals with sin. But if such things could deal with sin, then Jesus didn't have to die. Isaiah 1, 12 through 14 says, When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. The night of his betrayal, Jesus was agonizing over what he was about to experience. He prayed that if there was any way to have this cup pass from him, then that is what he would like to do. Nevertheless, he said, whatever my Father hath willed, that he would do. If we could deal with sin architecturally, then the Father turned down Christ's request needlessly. The world is filled with architectural triumphs that were created because men were trying to deal with their guilt. The results are impressive in one way, but an utter failure in another. We want to build a sanctuary because we have been forgiven, and not in order to commend ourselves to God, in order to get forgiveness. We cannot buy the grace of God. We can overflow with the grace of God, and we can testify to the grace of God, and we can rejoice in his mercy by means of brick and stone. That's what we should do. We already know that tormented and driven men can do an awful lot. When we look at the accomplishments of many men, we can almost see the lash behind them. But what can free men and free women do? What can gratitude accomplish? So let the stones cry out. We have heard the word. Let's prepare ourselves for confessing our sins as we sing. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. Father, we confess our abominations do not seem that way to us. We confess that as a nation we have forgotten that you cannot endure iniquity together with solemn assembly. We have sought to cloak what your law defines as wickedness, and we've done so with the various devices of respectability that we have, degrees, honors, awards, achievements, and all the rest of it. We pray that your Spirit would help us to see our sin clearly and that he would put everything in perspective for us. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that in the church we foolishly created the forms of respectability that the world then co-opts and takes credit for. We are grateful for your gifts, but we confess that we've not been jealous over them or for them. We pray for you to forgive us for this and to keep us faithful over the course of generations. We now confess our individual sins to you. Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God promises to be with us, and because he is holy, he cannot be with us unless we are forgiven. He has made this provision through the blood of Jesus. You've confessed your sins, and so on the basis of Christ's provision in his death and resurrection, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Revelation 19, verse 10. These are the words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Father in heaven, this morning we pray particularly that we would be enabled to hear your testimony on our behalf. We know that any testimony that we offer to the world will have to be based on what you have done. And so we pray that you would reveal something of what you have done to us and in us now. We ask for everything, always, in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we are evangelical Christians, no big surprise there, and consequently we are very familiar with the word testimony. We've heard a good many of them, but for many of us, testimony rhymes with phony. We are also reformational Christians, and this means that a number of us grew either weary or suspicious of the practice of giving your testimony because of how it has been mishandled so regularly out in the world of pop evangelicalism. You can go into a Christian bookstore and buy a little roll of mints called Testaments, and you say, oh, that makes me think of how serious this whole thing must be. But this is a profound error on our part. We are rejecting something that is central to the biblical revelation, central to what God has told us, and we have rejected it because we think some people out there are abusing it, and we ought to be reminded of what Dwight Moody once said, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. We have to understand what a true biblical testimony is, and those who are giving one are at least making the attempt. Those who are testifying to the grace of God, however lame we think it might be, are at least attempting something the Bible tells us to do, as I hope you will see very shortly. In this text, near the climax of the book of Revelation, the apostle sees the judgment of the harlot, the false bride, Revelation 19:3. And the great preparations for the wedding of the true bride, the Christian church, which is in verse 7 of that chapter. So we have a contrast between the rejection of the false bride, the divorce of Israel, and the adoption, the marriage of the true Israel, the adoption, the marriage of Christ's bride, the church, to Christ. A mighty angel confirms everything that the multitude of joyful voices was saying, and John, overcome at the magnificence of the whole thing, falls down in order to worship the mighty angel and was stopped by him. The angel says, no, don't do that. He said he was a fellow bond slave, sundulos. The word doulos means slave, and sun means together with. So I'm a slave together with you. I am a fellow servant with you. I'm a fellow bond servant with you. And with all the others who have the testimony, there's that word, who have the testimony of Jesus. Now the word testimony, this rendered testimony here, is martyria. Martyria. Worship God, he said, for the martyria of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That should indicate that it's important. The martyria, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. We get the word martyr from this word for witness or testimony, but sealing your testimony in blood is simply an exclamation point on something that all of us have. All of us have the testimony. All of us have something to say. All of us have the witness. Some are called upon to testify with their blood. Some are called to testify, and the stakes are high for them in order to be able to testify. But when they testify, when they give the good confession, when they testify truly at the expense of their own life, they are not doing anything fundamentally different than all believers are doing. All of us are a witness. All of us have that same testimony. So when we think of the word martyr, we think of someone who is courageous and valiant, and they've given the testimony even to the point of death. And that is what the English word martyr means. But the Greek word martyr refers to basically a believer, someone who knows that God is in our midst. So every Christian is a martyr. Every Christian has something to say. Every Christian has a witness. And you say, well, but I don't have any witness at all. I don't have any of that. Well, then they follow it out. You're not a Christian, all right? If you have nothing to say, you're not a Christian. But don't be stumbled, because sometimes people think they have nothing to say because they've been looking in the wrong dictionary for the definition of what it is we do when we give a testimony. We all have the testimony in our midst. I said earlier that testimony rhymes with phony. Well, here are a couple of things that put us, here are a couple of ways that we get put off from this. One is cliched testimonies. People, it's like somebody puts the nickel in and they give their testimony, and you've heard this same testimony over and over and over and over, and it's just cliched. So one of the reasons we've drifted away from telling our testimony is that we've heard it done poorly. But slipshod work should never make us despise fine work. How does that follow? Slipshod work should never make us despise something that's done right. Counterfeit money should not make us reject genuine money. Clichés are a problem, but they are also a problem with sermons, books, songs, blog posts, Twitter feeds, and so forth. And the whole world is full of clichés. As soon as anybody starts doing anything, then half of them are going to be doing it below average. Right? That's the way it goes. There's no form of human communication that people don't gravitate immediately toward a cliched form of. If we don't like something being done poorly, then we should not run in the other direction of not doing it at all. We should labor to do it right. If testimony is important, if testimony is a biblical concept, if giving your testimony is an important thing to do, we should be concerned to do it well and to do it right. And if someone else is doing it poorly, that's none of your business. That's not your concern. But what is that to you? Follow Jesus. Do what Jesus says to do. Do what the Bible says to do. And this is particularly the case when the activity in question is a biblical thing, when it's a biblical concept, which the idea of witnessing or testifying most certainly is. This is a profoundly biblical and very important issue for us. It's not a side thing. It's not a peripheral issue at all. So we don't want to reject the idea of giving a testimony because so many people do it poorly, or so many people do it in a cliched sort of way. Well, there's a worldly way, there's a carnal way of fighting cliched testimonies, and that is by means of the lurid testimony. The lurid testimony. One of the ways that people fight ho-hum testimonies, cliched testimonies, is by means of making it really, really, really exciting. The way a lousy movie director tries to rescue a lame script by adding motorcycles and explosions. This is the testimony that makes the wild story the norm, as though you don't really have a testimony unless you once rode with the Hells Angels and beat up Mick Jagger's bodyguard once. Now, if you did that, if you beat up Mick Jagger's bodyguard once, you could probably get Sunday evening gigs for the rest of your life all across the country giving your testimony. All right, so what happened is the Apostle Paul, now let me say one other thing. God loves everybody, and God saves all kinds of sinners, including people with spectacular testimonies, all right? So the Apostle Paul sort of set the pattern when he was on his way to Damascus to imprison and torment and persecute Christians, and God intervenes and Jesus appears to him. The Apostle Paul, on his Damascus road experience, that's a spectacular testimony. So a spectacular testimony can be a true testimony. A spectacular testimony can be a good testimony. But it's not the norm for everybody. Christian parents are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, such that a Christian child should be able to say when he's an adult, I can't remember a time when I didn't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christian parents are told to provide for their children. And they're not failures if the kids have a boring testimony as far as the lurid testimony standard goes. That's not what you should be shooting for. And even if you grew up in the church, and even if you can't remember a time when you didn't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not a boring testimony. How could that be a boring testimony? Do not make the mistake of defining boring out of the wrong dictionary. We want to define what is boring and what is exciting from the Word of God, not from our personal experience, and say, well, I'd much rather have the exciting testimony. And what happens is we've gotten in broader evangelicalism, we've got this idea of the exciting, lurid testimony as the norm, and then you bring the guy in and he gives his testimony and he shares his testimony, and I was on death row and the governor came in and pardoned me and we prayed together, and then the guy that I'd sold some robbed in a bad cocaine deal showed up at a service once and shot up the church, and I got away, and you know, then they lowered me from in a basket from the city wall, and then all the Christian kids in that church go, oh, I wish I was a mess like that guy. I wish, no. When God saves people in an exciting way, thank God for it, right? When God saves people in what the world would call a ho-hum way, thank God for it, because it's not boring. It's not boring if we understand this correctly. So what is a testimony? We oftentimes reject testimonies because they're cliched and boring, or because they're overdone. Someone put too many eggs in the pudding, and you've got this too exciting. Well, what is a biblical testimony? The Ark of the Covenant was called frequently throughout the Old Testament the Ark of the Testimony. A good example is Exodus 26:34. The Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of the Testimony. The two tables of the Ten Commandments were called the tables of testimony, Exodus 31:18. The tabernacle was called the tabernacle of testimony, Numbers 1:53. The word of God is called the testimony. When a bunch of false prophets, or when people claiming to have a word from beyond come, and Isaiah says they peep and mutter, you know. So when false prophets show up like a bunch of little Easter chicks, peeping and muttering, he said, what does Isaiah say in response? What should we do? How can we know if this is a word from God? Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. The word of God is God's testimony. The Ark of the Covenant is testimony. The Ten Commandments are his testimony. The tabernacle is the place of his testimony, the tent of testimony. God's word is God's testimony. So our testimony is when we testify that God has testified. Our testimony is when we testify how God has testified. We testify to God's testimony. God says, by some fundamental means, God says, by some means that the Bible tells us about, I am here. God says, I am present. God says, my son's name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And we say, yes, that. We say, yes, amen. God has testified, and we add our amen to it. God has testified and says, I am present, and we say, yes, he is present. Here's an example. This passage doesn't use the word testimony, but it's from 1 John. And John the Apostle is the one who develops the idea of testimony in high detail. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. And then a little bit later, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1:1 and verse 3. So John is saying, look, I walked with Jesus all through Israel. My eyes saw him. My hands handled him. I touched him. I ate with him. I fished with him. I sailed across the sea with him. I was there. I saw him feed the 5,000. He was there. He was not an apparition. He was not a ghost. He was God with us. I saw all that. My hands handled him. It says, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. And what was that? The word of life. And he says, and I'm telling you about it. That's what I'm telling you about. That is the testimony. Right? That is the testimony that God gives us. When God gives us that testimony, we say amen or we don't. One of the characteristics of testimony is that it is something that requires a verdict. The word testimony is legal language. When you testify, if any of you have had to testify, it was almost certainly in a legal setting, in a court of law, where you had to testify, and if there was a jury there or a judge there, what they had to do is there was someone there sitting in judgment on what you said. You testify, and someone says, yes, that's true, or no, that isn't. Right? So if you're in the jury, if you've ever done jury duty, someone testifies, and you're sitting there weighing, do I believe this or do I not believe this? Testimony calls for a verdict. Testimony is not a seminar. It's not a seminar experience where you have a bunch of grad students sitting around a table expressing their opinions. That's not testimony. Testimony demands a response. Testimony demands that you say yes or no. Testimony requires that you act on the information that has just been given. So there it is, testimony. Even though the word testimony is not in that passage, the idea of it is, the concept is very much there. But one of the characteristics of modernity is that Hume and Kant, philosophers, David Hume was a Scottish philosopher, Kant was Prussian, these philosophers, in a frenzy of high conceit, helped to banish testimony as a reliable source of knowledge. Well, we need something more objective. We need something more certain than somebody say so. We need something more certain than testimony. We want something better than women coming back from an empty tomb saying, he's not there. We want a ground of certainty. We want something that has to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. And these women, they might have been hyperventilating, they might have had a hallucination, they might have, any number of things might be true of them. Look, we want something we define as indubitable. But we are finite. Everyone here in this room is finite. And that means, at the end of the day, it has to be testimony or nothing. You are finite, it has to be testimony or nothing. Either God tells you the way it is, or you don't know. Either God tells you that this is the truth, or you don't know what the truth is. It has to be testimony or nothing. And what we want to do is we want to put the whole thing off. We want to hide the fact that we are actually relying on testimony. This is how we do it. We get a group of people together, and they form an academic journal. And they come up with an incomprehensible vocabulary, and they have footnotes. And then they have peer review behind the journal. And then there's another layer behind that. And another layer behind that. And we say, see, we have this collection of, we have these authorities. We have all this authority. Now we're not relying on testimony. We're relying on science, or we're relying on reason, or we're relying on philosophy. But look, we are finite. That means we have to believe somebody. If you're finite, you have to believe somebody or not. That's the way it is. We are like the fellow who once claimed that the world was flat, that the world was a flat disc resting on the back of a turtle. What's the turtle standing on? A friend asked, which is a reasonable question. Another turtle was the reply. The friend started to ask another follow-up question, was cut off. Look, it's turtles all the way down. Yes, it's turtles all the way down. Our only choice is to accept God's testimony as true or false. God testifies, and we say amen, or we do not. God testifies, and we say yes, or we say no. God testifies, and we add our voice to it, or we do not. So what are we testifying to? What fundamentally, what is God doing? You can divide all the religions of the world up into two categories. And I'm using the word religion advisedly because it's the Christian faith on the one hand and every other philosophy and religion that man has devised from the other. One attempts everything from below. Everything comes from below. The other salvation comes from above. God reaches down. In the Christian faith, from Genesis to Revelation, God comes down. God reveals himself. God gives himself. It goes from top to bottom. That's the Christian faith. Everything else tries to reason or climb or clamber or do good works or do something from the bottom up. We want to climb up to heaven somehow. We want to crawl our way into it. We want to climb up to heaven on a rope of sand. Those are the two ways. And when God says, this is what I've done, I have stooped down, I've come down, I've torn the heavens open, and I've come down, and I want you to believe that I've done so. There are only two responses. Yes, you did, or no, you didn't. Those are the only two ways, faith or unbelief. Either God did that, or he didn't. If God says he did it, then what are you going to say about it? How are you going to respond to this? I want you to remember something I think I mentioned a month or so ago. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died. He was in the tomb. He was in the tomb for 4 days. Martha was concerned that he had begun to rot. He would say, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? Jesus says to roll the stone away. And there are a bunch of people standing there, a lot of people there. And Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth, hopping out in his grave clothes because Jesus is untie him. We need to take him home. And everybody's flabbergasted. Now, if there was ever a time when you would think that there would be unanimity in the crowd, well, I guess, you know, it would have been an occasion like that. But what happened? The crowd divided. The crowd divided. There were people who said, we need to kill Jesus, and we need to kill Lazarus too. We have to hush this up. That is what happens. When testimony comes, it never gets universal support. And that's one of the reasons why people are afraid of giving testimony. If you give testimony, it divides. When you give testimony, it scandalizes. When you give testimony, it trips people up. And you can't make it so impressive that it wins absolutely everybody. What would be more impressive than Jesus raising someone from the dead? Nothing more impressive than that. And yet, Jesus didn't win the whole crowd by doing that. If you think that just one more adjective or one more story or one more thing that you can do will remove the scandal, no. Testimony is scandalous. And testimony is God's assigned method for identifying who is prepared to say yes and who is prepared not prepared to say yes. So what do we testify to? I have some passages here that are not on your outline. You might want to jot them down. What do we testify to? We testify to the presence of Jesus. The Lord your God is in the midst of you. The Lord your God is in the midst of you. Jesus is under your sternum, and Jesus is in the congregation. God is present. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is here, and Jesus is here. Jesus is with us, and Jesus is with you. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. All right, remember, we serve Emmanuel. We are Christians. God's with us. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, one of the things you need, this is a subject for another message, but I can't read that passage without saying that when God comes into your life, when God responds to you, what does he do? He thinks he's in a musical. When you come into the room, he bursts into song. God delights over you. God delights in you. And it's not because he's far, far away and he's God and he has to like us technically. It says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God is right down here with the mess. He's in the midst of the mess. And he rejoices over you with joy. He rests in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So we're testifying to the fact that God is in our midst. God is with us. Our testimony, as I said earlier, is based on receiving God's testimony. God says, I am with you. And we respond by saying, yes, God is with us. God's testimony is, I am with you. And our testimony, and he says, I'm with you. I was with you. I was with your fathers. I was with you when I created the world. I was with you when I created Adam. I was with you when Jesus was in the garden. I was with you when Jesus went to the cross. I was with you when the apostles wrote down the New Testament. I'm with you. God says, I'm with you in all these testimonies. I'm with you in the Ark of the Testimony. I'm with you in the tables of the testimony. I'm with you in the tabernacle of the testimony. I'm with you in your Bible of testimony. And we say, yes, you are with us. So he testifies, and we either believe him or we don't. Jesus came from heaven and testified. Jesus came from heaven and testified. John 3:31. And then starting at 3:32, remember what I said about John being the developer, the great developer of this concept. 3:32. I'll start at 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Remember what I said? God comes from above. Jesus comes from above. And what he, this is speaking of Jesus, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, that's the verb form of martyria, and no man receiveth his testimony. Jesus comes down and testifies, and nobody listens to him. The world rejects his testimony, but that's a generality. There are some people who do receive his testimony in the next verse. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. So when Jesus comes down, Jesus testifies. When Jesus comes down, he gives his testimony. The world generally rejects his testimony. His followers receive his testimony, and that's our testimony. Our testimony is that his testimony is true. Our testimony is that God is true. God is not a liar. God is speaking the truth. That's John 3, 32 and 33. Think of it this way. It's every form of God's testimony is God's word or God's deliverance or God's revelation or God's action. There is a balance, an exquisite balance of objectivity and subjectivity in true evangelical religion. What God does is we're like a great choir, and God comes down and he hits the tuning fork so we can find our pitch. So that note is the word of God. That note is what God has done. That note, that pitch, is what God has done. And it's perfect. God's pitch is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. The only thing we can do is try to sing to it, trying to match pitch, or refuse to do so. So when he sets the pitch, we respond by trying to find the pitch. And when we, you know, he hits the note, and then we try to find the note. And we respond by finding that same note. That is objective, what God has done, and subjective, our response. So God sets the pitch, and we in the choir sing in that key. That's our testimony. When we sing in the key that he has established, when he reveals certain things, and we respond in the same key, on the same note, matching pitch as best we can, that is what testimony is. Not to believe Jesus is to call him a liar. John tells us this in John 3. He tells us the same thing, in effect, in 1 John. In 1 John 5:10, I want to read. In 1 John 5:10, he talks about this whole idea of martyria again. 1 John 5:10, it says, "He that believeth on the Son of God," right? "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness," martyria, "hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." In John 3, it says, if we receive his testimony, we are saying he is true. Here it says, if we don't believe his testimony, we're calling him a liar. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness," the martyria, "in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record," well, the word there is martyria again, "he believeth not the testimony that God gave of his Son." So God gave a record, a testimony, a witness of his Son. If we believe it, it says, if we believe it, we have the testimony in ourselves. It's in our midst. It's not a yeah, uh-huh kind of faith. It's not sort of a I've been told this, Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe that on the same basis that I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. Someone told me that in school. It says you have the testimony in yourself. You've internalized the testimony. So, what then is true testimony? In order for us to have the right kind of testimony, we have to know that it's God's testimony. If he has no testimony concerning us, then we can have no testimony concerning him. If he's not talking about us, we can't talk about him. If he's not talking about us, we cannot talk about him. But if he is talking about us, if he has revealed himself to us, then we are authorized to respond. We are telling the story of what he has done, and when we tell the story of what he has done, he is continuing to do it. As we tell the story of what he has done in the past, our telling of the story is the means that he has selected to continue that process on. We tell our testimony faithfully when we are keeping his testimony. Psalm 119, verse 88. But there's a background assumption, and I want to dwell on this for just a few moments, because this background assumption, I think, trips us up when it comes to giving our testimony. We do not serve a pie dough God, where the further it's spread, the thinner it gets. The farther you spread the pie dough over the kitchen counter, the thinner it is. The longer history goes, it is not like playing the telephone game over 3,000 years instead of 2,000 years with increasing garble as we go. It's not like the telephone game. Going to heaven will not be like going to a conference where 10,000 people are going to shake hands for 2 seconds with the main celebrity. Jesus is not the celebrity of heaven. He's not the rock star of heaven. He is your Lord and Savior, and you don't get a tiny piece of him. If you have Jesus Christ in your life at all, you do not have a fraction of him. If Jesus Christ is in your life, you do not have a fraction of him. If God is with you, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit is upon you, you are not on the outskirts of his purposes. When you pray, it is not to a distracted God who has billions of people chattering at him, and it's hard for him to focus, and of course he's God, so he gives a little piece of his attention. No, a thousand times no. You, little old you, have his undivided and infinite attention. You have all of God in your life. You don't have a piece of God. You do not have a fraction of God. You don't have a portion of Jesus. All of Jesus is all in. All of Jesus is all in with all of his people. Now, how does that work? Well, I can't do the math, but I do know that God is not divided. I do know that God is not distracted. I do know that God is with you. This means that he and you together are in this thing, whatever it is that's happening to you, whatever it is that is occurring in your life, and it doesn't matter how messy it is. It doesn't matter how atrocious you think it is. It doesn't matter how painful it is. He and you together are in this thing that is happening to you, and you both are all in. You're all in because it's your life. You're all in because it's your problem. You're all in because you're there and you can't be anywhere else. You're all in because it's your cancer or your financial woes or your family disaster or whatever it is. You're all in because that's where you are. But he's all in too. He's all there. He's not partially there. And that's why you don't have the option of saying, well, I'm just a little old peripheral Christian way out on the outskirts of whatever it is God's doing. And so I don't have a testimony because there's nothing much for me to say. What do you mean there's nothing much for you to say? God is with you. God is here. God is present. What do you mean there's nothing to talk about? What do you mean? When you tell others what God has done, and what you're telling them is what he has done according to Scripture, this testimony resonates with the way God made the world. It resonates with the way God made the world. A true testimony obligates belief in the one hearing it. This is not affected by whether or not he believes it. He is obligated to believe it, and he feels that obligation. Oftentimes, the anger and the irritation and the annoyance that is present when a non-believer kicks against it or calls you names or when persecution breaks out, oftentimes that's coming from that person precisely because he does feel that obligation. Proving something is not, we shouldn't think in the first instance of Euclid or in the first instance of Aristotle's syllogisms. We should think in the first instance of testimony. When you prove something, you obligate belief. When you testify in accordance with the Word of God, that's precisely what you're doing. You're obligating belief. The person is being told, this is what God has said, this is what you are saying to him, and the world around resonates with the truth of what you're saying, and that person now has to say yes or no. It obligates belief, and it calls for a decision. That's what testimony does. That's one of the reasons why we avoid testimonies, is because it lands us in trouble, because it obligates belief, it calls for a decision, it calls for a verdict, and the person doesn't want to give it, so they lash out. The obligation is there, and it is felt, regardless of whether or not faith is there. In Acts 14, 3 and 4, it says, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles." Do you see what happens? What does testimony do? Testimony divides. Testimony identifies those who want to follow God. Testimony is not to be, the success of testimony is not to be measured by whether or not everybody believes. The success of testimony is determined by whether or not it's faithful to God's testimony. If it's faithful to God's testimony, if you're saying things that are biblically true and you're saying them on the basis of what God has revealed, that comes into this person's life and you give testimony unto the word of his grace and everybody divides. It divides churches, it divides nations, it divides families, it divides. Let's be honest, it divides. Testimony divides, and we want unity so we shut up. So, one last question. How do I know? Someone might say, this sounds glorious, this sounds too good to be true. Well, first, that's how gospel comes across. This is too good to be true. No, but it is true. This is the news of the infinite God coming down, reaching down, becoming one of us, dying on the cross, being buried in a grave, coming back from the dead 3 days later, ascending into heaven. That is God coming down to get us. God comes down to save us. Everything else is some form of us trying to climb up to him. And you cannot climb up to him. It's either God comes down or nothing. And it's either testimony or nothing. And I'm testifying to you that this is true. And if you say, well, how do I know this is true? This sounds too good to be true. How can I know this is true? Look, I'm telling you. That's how you know. All right, this is testimony. I'm testifying to you that this is true. You might say, but how can I be sure? I'm telling you. All right, and I'm telling you in the name of the Lord. This is a thus saith the Lord issue. I'm telling you that God reached down. I'm telling you that God came down. I'm telling you that Jesus, the God-man, died on the cross. I'm telling you he was buried. I'm telling you he rose. I'm telling you he ascended into heaven. And his spirit is here in our midst right now. And that's either true or it isn't. All right, that's true or it isn't. And we say, amen, it is true. So write your story. Tell your story. Talk about your story. Tell people about Jesus. Put it on Facebook. Facebook could use a little more of the spirit of prophecy. Could use a lot more of the spirit of prophecy. I wonder if every believer, now you might say, well, don't lapse back into the things that I talked about. My testimony is boring, or I didn't have a Damascus Road thing, or and Mick Jagger had nothing to do with it, and I can't write. No, write your testimony. Write your testimony out in 300 words. What has God done for you? And post it. Tell the world. What would happen if 100 Christians just posted, just simply said, this is what God's with me and this is what happened. God's with our family. This is what happened. God's with our congregation. This is what happened. What would happen if 100 people did that? What would happen if 1,000 people did that? What would happen if 5,000 people did that? Well, the world would be a little bit different than it is right now because Christians would be testifying. Our Father and God, we would be the people of testimony. We want to be able to speak of what we've seen and heard. Teach us more about what this means. And as we learn, we pray that we would continue to learn. We are gathered here for a meal, but it is not the final or ultimate meal. We are not yet at the time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are not yet ready for the feast at the consummation of all things. We are still living in the shadowlands, and the ultimate banquet is not yet happened. At the same time, God does not want us to grow discouraged as we are preparing for that great day, and that is why we are offered foretastes of glory. That is what we are doing here week after week. God nourishes us and feeds us with his appetizers. But to keep us from becoming too settled here, to prevent us from forgetting that we are still a pilgrim church, he makes sure that the food he gives only creates a desire in us for more of it. We have a taste now to keep us longing. When you come into the kitchen half an hour early and the very kind cook gives you a morsel of meat, this should only make you look forward to the dinner more. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it like this: here God gives his people some taste that they may not faint, and he gives them but a taste that they may long to be at home. We must love where we are in the story, but we must also love where the story is going. We live in time, but we live in a time that is moving. We do not ever have the option of hitting pause. We are going somewhere, and what we do here should be preparation for what we will encounter then. And that is exactly what this is. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: we know that all this was kindly meant. We taste the word and sacrament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.